All right, thank you, Mr. Dusty, for that. Back to Psalm 100. This is part 3, I believe. We've seen a ton so far in our study of this psalm. And as I mentioned in the beginning of just our study, I mean, it's just super familiar, but man, there's just so much in here that's just so good. And we've seen that there are 7 different exhortations, we're calling them, that the psalmist David, in this instance, gives us. And all of these exhortations are predicated on the truth that Dusty just reminded us of. It's in verse 5. It is that the Lord is good, he is kind, and he is faithful. And so as we walked through, you know, this psalm so far, we understand it to read in this way: make a joyful noise because the Lord is good, he is kind, and he is faithful. Serve the Lord with gladness because he is good, he's kind, he's faithful. And then last week we saw come into his presence, this invitation to come into the presence of God and do it with singing. Shout the song, sing the song of triumph because he's good, he's kind, he's faithful. Know that the Lord is God. Believe, as we saw, that Jesus is the Savior of the world because he's good, he's kind, he's faithful. And then today, we're going to finish out the last 3. It says, enter his gates and his courts with thanksgiving and praise. Fitting for this week. Give thanks, literally says that. And then the final exhortation, it says, bless his name. So we're going to walk through all 3 of those today. And we've also seen just a little bit last week of the very interesting and intricate literary structure that this psalm has. It is a inverse parallelism. It's a chiasm. We've talked about that. And if you have no idea what that is, go back and listen to last week's. We talked about that a little bit. But there's this structure where the concepts of making a joyful noise and blessing his name are the same. Serving and giving are the same. Coming and entering are the same. And then the center access point of importance is knowing that the Lord is God. And that understanding of knowing that the Lord Jesus is truly God is the fundamental understanding of all life. It is the fundamental understanding of salvation. And so verse 4 holds these final 3 exhortations, as we mentioned: enter, give, and bless. And again, it runs in parallel to verse 1 and 2. Make and bless, serve and give, come and enter. And so just in verse 4, let's just read it. It says this: enter his gates with thanksgiving. And, by implication, enter his courts with praise. Give thanks to him. Bless his name. And so the word there for enter and the word there for come is the same word. It's a super broad term in Hebrew with a wide variety of applications. So in our text, the context kind of dictates the meaning of these broad terms. And it has the idea of being invited to enter into a place where you wouldn't otherwise be permitted. So when the psalmist is calling us to come into the presence of God and enter into his courts, into the courts of God, to the gates of God, to the presence of God, it is something that in these days was not permitted, and we're going to see why. Receiving and responding to an unexpected or undeserved invitation is what those 2 words mean. It's an invitation that maybe you wouldn't expect. An invitation that you didn't see coming. And so remember back in verse 1 again, that where the psalm calls all people and all lands to do all of these things. These 7 exhortations are for everybody. It's not simply for the Jewish people or for the Israelites. It is all people in all lands. Make a joyful noise. All the earth. Everyone is included. Everyone is invited. So the question for today is, we have been invited to enter, and maybe that is going to take us by surprise. It certainly would have taken the hearers and the readers in that day by surprise. Where have we been invited to go? Verse 4 calls us to enter into his gates and his courts. And again, we learned kind of from that literary structure of this psalm that Jesus is the subject of this psalm. This psalm, it's a poem. Jesus is the subject of this. We talked about that last week. We are all being called to enter the gates and courts of Jesus. We are being called to enter into the presence of God. And again, this psalm, it uses, as I mentioned before, the literary structure is painting a picture. It's very illustrative of the worship in the Jewish tabernacle, in this case, or the Jewish temple. It's the gates and the courts and entering and these very priestly activities. So when the Jewish people would have heard this, they would have understood the language of the temple of the tabernacle being painted here. And so when the Jewish people, they were rescued from the Egyptians in the book of Exodus, it's all about that. God, he tells Moses to build this place of worship. And it was called a tabernacle. It just means tent, tent of worship. Later, King Solomon, he builds a permanent structure in Jerusalem called the temple. Both have similarities that would work to provide the imagery that this psalm is going for. Essentially, both the tabernacle and the temple had three main compartments, three main places that people could enter into. So there was kind of a courtyard. There was an outer realm of within the walls of the temple or the walls of the tabernacle area. And there was an inner court called the holy place. And into the holy place were the priests of Levi were only allowed to go in there. And they did some priestly worship things that I may talk about. And then there was a third area that was all the way in the end, separated by two or three different things in two or three different areas called the most holy place. You might have heard of it as the Holy of Holies. And into that holiest place, only the high priest, once a year, was allowed to go in there. Exodus 26 talks about the parameters of the tabernacle, 1 Kings, and then 2 Chronicles talks about the parameters of worship in the temple. Either way, there's three main areas in both of those structures. There's an outer courtyard where the Jewish people could go and they could buy elements of the sacrifices and they could pray. There was places there where they could do that. But then they couldn't go any farther. They were forbidden. The holy place, the priests of the tribe of Levi could go in there and they would take and they would do sacrificial things. But then once a year, the high priest was allowed to go into the most holy place. So one time a year, one person was allowed into the presence of God that was resting in that most holy place. And the priests, again, as I mentioned, they were from the tribe of Levi. They went through years of training, rigorous purification rituals in order to be able to enter into the gates and the courts, the presence of God. And the priests that would enter that holy place, they would offer incense, they would offer sacrifice to the Lord on behalf of the people. And again, once a year, the high priest would enter into the most holy place on the Day of Atonement and offer a sacrifice for the sin of the people. So when the Hebrew readers are reading this psalm, or perhaps hearing it sang, or they are hearing it read as a poem in a place of worship, they are understanding the imagery of this description, entering the gates and the courts of God, as entering into the holy place and into the most holy place. They would also understand this, that as it says, make a joyful noise, all the earth. Probably okay with that, understanding that. Serve the Lord with gladness, with joy. Let it be your heart's joy to serve the Lord. They'd be okay with that. They would understand that. When you start talking in this imagery of the tabernacle worship, you start telling regular Jewish people to come into the presence of God. That's the invitation that they wouldn't expect. When you are calling them, when David, the psalmist, is calling them to enter into the courts, enter into the holiest place of God, normal Jewish people, they would have been like, dude, we're not allowed to go in there. We can't go in there. They would understand that this invitation was asking them to do something they were unfit to do. Only the priests could enter these sacred places. Normal people like you and me were forbidden. And so for this invitation to be given and offered, but if this invitation is actually going to be realized, something has to change. And remember, the literary structure of this poem, this psalm, it all points to Jesus as the good shepherd. We're going to see that again in a second. But in verse 4, Jesus is being painted as the high priest. Entrance into the presence of God was reserved for the high priest. One time, one guy, once a year. His only reason for entering into that most holy place was to offer a sacrifice of atonement on behalf of the sins of the people. He would ceremonially wash his hands and he would put on this robe symbolizing his purity before God. And then he would go into this most holy place, he would make his sacrifice, and he would come out. Which you could go to Hebrews chapter 9. Because all of this high priestly work is something that Jesus has done for us. And Hebrews, really the entire book is about that. We don't have time to read the entire book. So we're going to read a little bit of it. Hebrews chapter 9, really in verse 1, and I'm going to skip around, but we're going to read a fair amount of it, because I just want the scripture to kind of teach us today about how Jesus is our high priest. And that Jesus is that person that has gone into the most holy place and offered the sacrifice once and for all. Not over and over and over again, but once and for all mankind, so that Psalm 100 verse 1 can be realized. All the earth, all lands, all people come into the presence of God and sing and be thankful and bless the name of Jesus, for he is our great high priest who has come and made the sacrifice on our behalf. Hebrews chapter 9, I'm just going to read like a ton of it, and let's just let the scripture itself teach us today. Hebrews 9, verse 1. Now even the first covenant had regulations for worship and an earthly place of holiness. For a tent, a tabernacle was prepared. The first section, in which the lampstand and the table and the bread of the presence, is called the holy place. Behind, the second curtain, so separating the holy place from the most holy place, was called the most holy place, having a golden altar of incense and the ark of the covenant covered on all sides with gold, in which was a golden urn holding the manna and Aaron's staff that budded and the tablets of the covenant. So there is the ark of the covenant that symbolizes the very presence of God. Down to verse 6. These preparations having thus been made, the priests go in regularly into the first section, the holy place. They go in all the time, performing their ritual duties. But the second, only the high priest goes, and he but once a year, and not without taking blood, which he offers for himself for the unintentional sins of the people. But, verse 8, by this, the Holy Spirit indicates the way into the holy places is not yet opened. It's not for everybody, it says. The priest goes in, as long as the first section is still standing, which is symbolic for the present age. According to this arrangement, gifts and sacrifices are offered that cannot perfect the conscience of the worshiper. The sacrifices made by the priest, the sacrifices made in the holy place by the other priests, even the high priest going in to make the most holy sacrifice, the Day of Atonement, says, is a symbol. It doesn't actually take the sins away. It doesn't purify the conscience of the worshiper. There's something else, as I mentioned, that has to change. It says they only deal with food and drink and various washings, regulations for the body imposed until the time of Reformation. But, verse 11, when Christ appeared as the high priest of the good tidings that have come, the good news, the gospel that has come, then through the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is not of this creation, Jesus entered once and for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. It is talking about Jesus, the high priest, going into the most holy place, not offering something else, but offering himself as the sacrifice. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons with ashes of a heifer sanctify for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish, without sin, to God, how much more will that sacrifice purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Therefore, he, Jesus, he is the mediator of the new covenant. He is the one that goes to God on our behalf, so that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance, since a death has occurred that redeems them from the transgressions committed under the first covenant. Jesus' death is the sacrifice that pays the sin debt off once and for all. That's what it says. Verse 24. For Christ has entered not into holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true things, but into heaven itself. He's not simply entering into the holy place of the tabernacle where God's figurative presence would dwell. He enters into the actual throne room of God himself, the real thing, the real place, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. Verse 25, nor was it to offer himself repeatedly, as the high priest enters the holy places year after year, with blood not his own, for then he would have to suffer repeatedly since the foundation of the world. But as it is, Jesus has entered once and for all at the end of the ages to put away sins by the sacrifice of himself. What a wonderful verse that is. Verse 27, just as it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes the judgment, so Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with the sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. Verse 1 of chapter 10, for since the law has but a shadow of good things to come instead of the true form of these realities, the law can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, will they not have ceased to be offered? Since the worshippers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have any consciousness of their sins? The sacrifices there is a reminder of sins every year. Those first three verses in chapter 10 are saying that the sacrifice of the high priest, just by the fact logically, that he has to keep going back in every year, every year, every year, and offering the same sacrifice over and over and over. Logically, we can understand that that sacrifice must be insufficient to take care of the sin problem, because he has to do it over and over and over. It makes sense. That's what he's saying. These sacrifices, it says there's a reminder of sin every year. The law doesn't bring freedom. It doesn't clear our conscience. It reminds us that we are guilty. It reminds us of our sins. For it is impossible, verse 4, for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Down to verse 11. Every priest stands daily at his service in that holy place, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But verse 12, but when Christ has offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made his footstool for his feet. The priests are standing, doing their service over and over and over. Jesus does his sacrifice once and for all, and he's not standing anymore. It says he went and sat down because it's finished. He sat on the cross. Verse 14, chapter 10. For by a single offering, Jesus, he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified or made perfect. And the Holy Spirit also bears witness to us, for after saying, this is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my laws on their hearts and write them on their minds. Then he adds, I will remember their sin and their lawless deeds no more. I will not count their sins against them because the debt has been paid. Verse 18. This is beautiful. Where there is forgiveness of these, there is no longer any offering for sin. And that's the point. The law brings the bondage of the reminder that we are guilty. Forgiveness clears our conscience and brings freedom from sin and shame and guilt, because Jesus, praise his name, has paid the debt in full for us. Therefore, verse 19, brothers, since we have this confidence, here it is, to enter the holy places through the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain that is through his flesh, and since we have a great high priest, an overriding high priest, the ultimate high priest over the house of God, let us draw near. Let us enter. Let us receive and respond to that invitation to come into the presence of God, says, with a true heart, in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience, and our bodies washed with pure water, set free, not reminded of our guilt. Let us hold fast to the confession of our hope, that is Jesus, without wavering, for he is faithful who is promised. And let us continue and to consider how to stir up one another to love and to good works, to live out the gospel, not neglecting to come together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, all the more as you see the day, the second coming of Christ, drawing near. So Jesus, all of that to read is, I mean, as clear as that can possibly be. Jesus is the great high priest. He has made the sacrifice to atone for the sins of all people, once and for all. It says, not a sacrifice of bulls and goats, but a sacrifice of himself. The priest became the sacrifice. The good shepherd became the lamb. And so access into the presence of God is not found through the preacher, the pastor, the priest, or the pope, but through the person of Jesus, the Christ, the Messiah, the Savior of the world. When we could not come into the presence of God, God came to us. That is what David is communicating in this psalm, and specifically in verse 4. All the earth, all peoples, in all places, invited to enter the gates and the courts of God because of what Jesus has done on the cross for us. And it tells us how we ought to do that, how we ought to enter. It says we ought to do it with thanksgiving and praise. And both of those words, enter into his gates with thanksgiving and into his courts with praise, thanksgiving and praise, they both of those terms have implications of singing songs of worship. Literally, it means to sing a hymn of praise with raised hands. To come into his presence with thanksgiving and praise is to sing a hymn of praise to Jesus with hands raised in worship to him. And then in combination with that ability to come and even stand in the presence of the King and raise our hands in praise and worship and adoration, it says to bless his name is that final exhortation. To bless the name of Jesus the Christ, and to bless the name is to kneel in humility and adoration. Because the great high priest hung on the cross for us. So all of that, all of these things, all of this stuff in Hebrews, all of this stuff in Psalm 100, in this verse 4, all of that to say, when we are invited to enter the gates and the courts of God, we can receive and respond to this invitation with confidence. Not in ourselves, not in anything that we've done, but confidence in Jesus, our great high priest, and what he has done on our behalf. This is the reason that we can come into the gates and the courts of God with thanksgiving and praise. And as I mentioned, when this psalm would have been recited and sung in worship in that day, the Hebrew people would have been like, we are not allowed to come. Something must be going on. Something must change if we, normal people, are going to be allowed to go and enter the gates and the courts of God, into the holy place, and especially into the most holy place. Nobody could go in there under penalty of death. And so in order to open that place once and for all, Jesus had to die. Jesus, as we say around here, changes everything. That is the reason we can come into the gates and the courts of God with thanksgiving and praise, is to bless the name of Jesus, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world. And as we read Hebrews 10, it's verse 18, it holds the key to all of this when it says, where there is forgiveness, there is no need for anything else. If something is forgiven, nothing else is owed. Nothing else needs to be done. When Jesus forgives you of your sin, you are forgiven. When you are forgiven, you are free. The term forgiveness has the imagery of having shackles. And when you are forgiven, the shackles of sin and its punishment are not simply taken off and put aside, where by our own guilty conscience or by whatever else we could put them back on and be in shame and guilt. Forgiveness is the shackles are taken off, they are put aside, and they are broken. They can never be put back on. And John, it has this cool little verse that says, if Christ has made you free, you are free indeed. And what that means is you are free forever. Let's just read this psalm again as we close and think about some of the things that we have learned in these first four verses and how it points to Jesus as our only hope of salvation, our only hope of forgiveness. You do not need someone other. I can't go to God on your behalf. The priest can't go to God on your behalf. The Pope can't go to God on your behalf. No one can. Jesus already has. And when he offers you forgiveness, he can, because he's the one who paid for it. Listen to how this psalm is all about Jesus. Make a joyful noise unto the Lord, all the earth. Serve the Lord with gladness. Come into his presence with singing. Know that the Lord, he is God. It is he who has made us. We are his. We are his people and the sheep of his pasture. Enter his gates with thanksgiving and his courts with praise. Give thanks to him. Bless his name. And all of that is because of the truth of verse 5. Because the Lord is good. His steadfast love endures forever. And his faithfulness to all generations. So we'll walk through verse 5 next week and wrap up our study of this just wonderful, wonderful song. Let's pray. Father, God, man, we thank you for your word. We thank you for this poem, this song that you've given to us, the depth of the truth of Jesus that is buried as a treasure for us to find, for us to discover. But God, for us to believe that Jesus, our great high priest, has paid the sacrifice for our sin once and for all. So it is not simply that we could possibly do enough good works to merit salvation, which we certainly cannot. God, there is no need. For when Christ has forgiven, where Christ sets us free, we are free forever. praise his name. So God, we take time even now and even as we have done with communion today to be thankful for the person, the life, the death, the burial, the resurrection, the hope that we can have through the person of Jesus the Christ. Jesus, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world. Ask it in Jesus' name.